Let me start off this way. Several high-profile personnel are embroiled in college bribery scandal. Some of you have read. They paid large sums of money to these elite colleges so that their children can get in and so that they can also have the experience that these high-profile personnel once had. Now, I was really sad to find one of them. Her picture, a Hollywood actress, actually, because I really liked her growing up because I watched that show just about every day, Full House, right? How many of you grew up watching Full House, right? So I was really sad to see her face as one of the persons who got caught in this scheme. Now, if anything, this scandal, this confirms what our society values. We value being on top and staying on top. And so it wasn't enough for these people who are on top, executives, Hollywood actresses, doctors. It wasn't enough that they were on top, but they wanted to make sure that their children also got to the top and stay on top just like they did. But this only tells us what our society truly values. And this is not an isolated incident. How many times have we seen people on top use and abuse their power and their authority to take advantage of the people that are underneath them, that are not as gifted or talented as they are, whether it's a powerful man or sometimes even powerful women in the business world, in the politics, or in Hollywood, or, and sadly, in the religious institutions, using and abusing their power to take advantage of the people underneath them. Now, in light of this, how refreshing is it when we listen to how Jesus, right, the very top man, the Son of God, you can't get higher than that, humbling himself and serving the people that are supposedly underneath him. And I believe that's why Jesus has been so popular over the centuries, right? He's admired, he's probably the most admired person in the world. Now, he's not the most followed person, in my opinion, but he's the most admired person in the world. So today we come to this famous passage that describes how Jesus is so beloved by the world, right? An act that he has performed, and it's epitome of how he lived his life. It's a representative of how he lived his whole life, serving the people that are underneath him, the poor and the needy. And I believe that's one reason why he's so admired, that he is, you know, Time magazine, who are the greatest people, right? Top five people, he makes the list just about every year, right? Why so? Why admire? Because we find it refreshing that somebody so high, somebody who is so learned, somebody who is so popular, would give all of that up and sacrifice for the people that he loved. However, I make the point that he's probably not the most followed. Because although you and I admire that, and we, in a way, we liked how he lived his life, giving up what he had for the people, you and I are not willing to follow, go that route all the way to what Jesus has done, right? We admire it, but we're hesitant in following his footsteps, because how many of us would like to give up our status and become homeless, for example, on purpose? Or give up our education and work at a job that pays you minimum amount, right? If we're willing to be honest, then we want to kind of get to the top. We're striving hard. From the time that they we are born, we are off to the races, and we are teaching our children to get to the top and stay on top. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But I'm going to have my outline revealed to you, and it goes this way, and there are only four words. And it's off of what Jesus said. I'm sorry, off of what Peter said to Jesus in response. He said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" So four words: Lord, wash, feet, and my. That's my outline. So, Lord. So it is a Lord, Master, who is washing the disciples' feet. Now, washing of feet was a menial task that was reserved really only for the foreign-born servant. Back in those days, as you can imagine, the roads weren't paved, and they weren't driving the latest Tesla Model Y type of car, right? They were everywhere, walking in their sandals, and the roads were dusty, and if it rained, it got muddy. And so when they arrived at a home, a friend's home, then they will be given water, a basin of water to wash their own feet. However, if a special guest arrived, the master of the house, the owner of the house, will order a foreign-born servant to wash the guest's feet. So if the servant was not foreign-born, if it was an Israelite, then he was not ordered because it was considered beneath even the servant's task to perform, because he would be doing the service to his own race. And so only a foreign-born servant would be performing this menial task of washing somebody's dirty feet. And yet, today we find that Jesus, not only the master of the house, but the master of the universe, the owner of the universe, stooping down, humbling himself, and doing this menial task of washing dirty feet of his disciples. But if you hear the context, it's even more amazing. Here's the context, and I believe John said this on purpose, so that we can go, wow, that's mind-boggling. John 13:3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father, his heavenly Father, had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and then he washed the disciples' feet. So knowing that his Father has given him all authority, all things has been given into his hands. Listen, that's power. That's authority. That's unlimited power. The Father has transferred all of his authority, all of his power into Jesus. I thought that happened after the cross, but the text makes it clear that Jesus received all of that power, all of that authority before he went to the cross. And having this absolute power, that makes the authority of President Trump, right, who is the president, has some authority in this puny country, right, that only lasted for about 200 years, and who knows how long we're going to last. And he may be a president for 4 years or 8 years. That's like puny. But Jesus, having this awesome authority, all power, right, master of the universe, he had control over every molecule in this world. What does he do? He stoops down, puts a towel around his waist, and washes the feet of his disciples. This is mind-boggling. We need to dwell on this a little bit. What would you do if you are given that kind of authority? What would you do if you are given that kind of power over all things on earth and in the universe? Too great to imagine, right? So let me step it down a little bit. Imagine if you hit the Powerball jackpot. 500 million. Okay, after taxes, 500 million in your bank right now that you can spend any way you want. What would you do? You would go back to work the next day in your brand new Lamborghini, and you would walk up to your boss, put your thumb to your nose, adios, I'm out of here, never to see you, right? And as you're walking out, what are you doing? $100 bills. Here you go. Hey, everybody who wants it, there you go. That's for all the extra coffee that I drank that you didn't like about, right? Me. You would go out that way. That's us, but not Jesus. A person said this, power always corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Apparently, that person did not know Jesus, because Jesus had absolute power. No one ever had absolute power in history, right? They came close to having absolute power, but nobody ever had absolute power like Jesus. Maybe Alexander the Great, right? Absolute monarch, or Julius Caesar, or Nebuchadnezzar. They could do anything. They're a law unto themselves, right? They could have ordered anybody to do anything they ever wanted. And yet, they had no power over death. They all died, and Jesus even had power over his own death. And yet, what does he choose to do? Not only does he stoop down and wash the disciples' feet, the lowest thing that a person can do, but he goes further, and then he lays out his life. He gives his blood for the good of the people that was not deserving of that. Right? So Jesus is not only doing that for us, but Jesus is really trying to bring in something new. Jesus is the kingdom, right? And when the king arrived, when the king arrives, you know what else arrives? The kingdom with him. His rule arrives with him. So Jesus talked often about what's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. Kingdom of God is here. So kingdom is simply a rule or a reign, right? So the Bible talks about two kinds of kingdoms. There are two kinds of kingdoms right now where we're living. One is the kingdom of the world. That we are very familiar with. But Jesus, when he arrived, when the king, new king arrived, he came with him the kingdom, his rule, his reign. So the kingdom of God actually is within the kingdom of the world, and they coexist at the same time. Right now, there will only be kingdom of God later on, but right now there is a kingdom of the world and kingdom of God. And the Christians are the ones who are living in the kingdom of God. And so there are two kingdoms that are there. And with each kingdom are different value systems. Kingdom of the world has its own values, and the kingdom of God has its own values. Okay? And Tim Keller says, and you guys can all identify with, the kingdom of the world and its values are these: power, comfort, success, and recognition. Right? By the time we were born, from that, we were off to the races, and we're trying to get these things for ourselves, and we're trying to get these for our children. Power, comfort, success, recognition. And that's what these high-profile people were trying to secure for their children. They want them to have power, just like they have power, right? Influence. Or comfort. They want them to be comforted, right? Or comfortable. They want them to succeed. And they want the recognition for themselves and for their children. Those are the values of the kingdoms of this world. However, the values of the kingdom of God, the one that you and I are supposed to live under, right, as God's people, are completely the opposite. Timothy Keller, a pastor in New York City, would say that we live in an upside-down kingdom because our values ought to be exactly the opposite of the world's values, namely weakness, sacrifice, grief, exclusion. Where is he getting that from? Luke chapter 6:20. Blessed, happy are you who are poor. Poor people are not influential. Poor people are weak. That's weakness. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger. We hunger because we have sacrificed ourselves in giving ourselves to somebody else. Right? So there's a sacrifice. For you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. We grieve. For you'll laugh. And then blessed are you when people hate you. We are excluded. It literally says when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. So those of us who are living in the kingdom of God, we ought to value not staying on top, just like the world, but going to the bottom and valuing weakness, sacrifice, grief, and exclusion. Now hear me, I'm not asking you to seek after these things. Nobody wants to be grieved, right? Nobody wants to be weak on purpose. Nobody wants to be excluded from the group. Nobody seeks after these things. But when we seek after Jesus, who is our greatest treasure, these things will and may and will happen to us. We will be excluded. We will be laughed at. Jesus freaks, you went overboard. That's too much. You are narrow-minded, right? So I'm sorry, you can't come to my party. It's too wild for you. So we are excluded, but we are okay. We welcome it even. Right? Sometimes we are made weak. Oh, so you believe in Jesus? You have a religion? That's a crutch. Right? It's an opioid for the masses or the weak. Right? So we are seen to be weak. And then we ask you to sacrifice. It's not about you. What do we always say, right? It's about Jesus, and it's about one another. Right? I must be number three, after God, after others, and then I come. That's sacrifice. When we seek after Jesus, we value these things. We no longer value the values of the world, such as power, comfort, success, and recognition, but exactly the opposite. Jesus sought these values out consistently in his life. Giving himself sacrificially, making himself weak, even though he had all power, going through grief because of the rebellious people, and then, of course, ultimate exclusion and isolation on the cross. And then he tells us to follow me, right? Be like me, because when you do that, you will gain the greatest of all. You gain me, your greatest treasure. So it is the Lord, first word, Lord, who washed the disciples' feet. Number two, wash. Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter said. So it is the Lord who washes. And in this aspect, I'm going to say washing means service. Jesus is performing a service for his disciples. And Jesus said this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve. When a new king comes, right, usually, we're thinking, oh, he's going to take over and we got to serve him. But when Jesus, the new king, came, I didn't come to be served. I don't want you to serve me. I came to serve you. So this is brand new. This is completely different than the worldly. Again, he has a brand new value. So I think we get that. So the way I used to think is, okay, so when Jesus was here on earth, he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. That's fine. However, he's not on earth anymore. He went back to heaven. So now he is seated on the throne next to his Father, and he's going to be served. So when you and I die, right, when we finally go up to heaven, we are going to be his servants. We're going to be there serving God all eternity. I mean, it will be a happy service, right? But, you know, God may something like say something like on the throne, hey, Sugyo, you know, hey, could you just go over to the Garden of Eden and pick up some fruit and then, you know, grind it and then make juice out of it and bring it to me? I'm kind of thirsty. And I'm like, yes, sir. That's me. Thank you for calling my name. Let me go grab it and then I will make it for you and then I'll bring it to you. All pleasure, all happiness. I'm just glad to be here in heaven and not down there, right? That's the picture that I used to have. God is up there seated on his throne and we are serving him. We worship him, right? We're servants, after all. However, that's not the picture that the Bible draws. It's flabbergasting. It's because I think we have been so entrenched with how the world's authorities work that we kind of project it onto God, but that's not what the Bible describes as the kingdom, or the heaven will be like. Listen, heaven, the Bible says, Jesus said, heaven will be like a wedding feast, wedding banquet, right? There is a bridegroom, there's a husband, and that is Jesus. And who are we? As one, who are we? We are the bride. When was the last time you went to the wedding and then you saw the bride going, oh, here you go, here's some pork, right? And here's whatever, right? Anchovies or whatever they serve at the wedding, right? Here's a wedding cake. No! The bride is sitting up there with the bridegroom, right? And then other people are serving the bride and the groom. But in this case, it's actually the husband. It's actually God who is serving us. Can you believe that? That's what the Bible actually says in heaven, that it will be God who will be serving us rather than us serving him. So this represents, I'm sorry, let me read it to you. So in Luke chapter 10, I believe, verse 37, Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself. He's talking about himself, Jesus himself. He will dress himself for service and have them, that's us, recline at table, and he will come and serve them. So it's Jesus serving us, even in heaven. That really messes with our picture of heaven, doesn't it? Right? It really does. It turns it really upside down. So what Jesus tells Peter at this point is, unless you let me serve you, I have nothing to do with you. We don't have a relationship. Unless you receive my service, I really have nothing to do with you and you with me. So it's not what you do for me, your service for me that matters, but it's what I do for you that matters. You have heard me say this, right? Christianity is not a do religion. Christianity is a done religion. It's not what we do that we earn God's favor with our good works that truly matter, that saves us, but it is what God has done in his service to us that matters. And that is consistent with the picture even in heaven as the bride, right? And another picture, in that picture, it's the same wedding banquet in heaven, but we are now the guests, right? We are the guests of that wedding. Again, what wedding have you gone to that the guests are serving other people? No, right? Guests are served. Again, the picture of God serving us in heaven. And just think about logically, rationally, right? Why would God need us to serve him? Because if he needs us to serve him, that means he's needy, which means he's not sovereign, right? If God is all-satisfying and everything is enclosed in him and he has no, of no need, then he doesn't need a servant to serve him. Right? He does not get thirsty so that he needs to tell us, hey, go get some juice, right? Or he does not get bored so that, hey, could you entertain us, right? Hey, you, K-pop group, come up here and then sing. I'm kind of bored, right, in heaven. Like, I'm sick of listening to harp music all the time, so let's put some K-pop on, right? No, he doesn't need that. He's all satisfying in himself. He doesn't need our service. Rather, he'll be serving us in that way. Now then, is it wrong to picture us serving him? No, of course not. Because elsewhere, yes, the Bible talks about us as servants, right? We are sons and daughters, but we are also his servants. Yes, it is right for us to think that we do serve him. But not to serve him in order to gain favor, not in order to get into heaven, not because we have to so that he will judge us in the end favorably. No, we serve him out of the goodness that he has shown us, the kindness he has shown us, out of the love and respect that we have in us. We want to serve him. Right? It's like a child who has been loved well will want to make breakfast for mom and dad even though she can't yet. Right? It's that kind of heart that Jesus wants to have when we serve him. So wash service from him to us. Third word is feet. Lord, do you wash my feet? Why the feet? Because that's a part that touches the filth of the world. Right? In this context, the washing of feet represents the daily confession of sins. Where am I getting that? When Peter asks Jesus to wash his whole body, right? Jesus, not just my feet only then. If you're going to wash me, wash my hand, wash my whole body. Jesus at that point says, dude, that's really awkward, right? Grown man washing other man's body, that's like, not going there. No, that's not what he says, actually. He does say something similar, but he says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, Peter, but not every one of you. So Jesus says, Peter, I don't need to wash your whole body because you've already been washed, right? So I just need to wash your... What does it mean? What it means is that, Peter, you've already been accepted by me, by your faith. Because of your confession, you are the Son of the living God. You believe in me. And so my righteousness has been imputed, has been transferred over to you. That's like being bathed in the Holy Spirit, if you will, or baptized in the Holy Spirit. In other words, you have been saved. You are wholly clean. However, your feet that touch the ground, where you go, in other words, you get your feet dirty because you're still living in the world and you do sin. Even though you are declared righteous, that's justification by faith, even though you are seen as righteous because of what I am doing for you, still, practically, realistically, you still do sin. And so that part needs to be washed daily. And so let me wash you. Let me forgive you of the daily sins that you have been committing, which means that you and I have a relationship, right? Because you're coming to me daily to get your sins washed. So let me do that for you, Peter. So that's what the feet represents. You need to confess those sins daily to get cleansed and to have your fellowship with me restored. Let me illustrate this. Imagine that God gave you a royal robe to wear on the day that you have confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and that your heart was rent, and you decided to believe that he is Lord, and you're going to follow him for the rest of your life. That day, he says, you're my son, you're my daughter, you've been washed in my blood, let me give you a robe to wear as a sign to me that you are clean. And it's the robe that Jesus wore. Perfect, spotless, right? Washed in his blood, he gives us the robe to wear. We are wearing this robe. We haven't been washed yet, though, right? We are still dirty inside, but we have a perfect robe that's covering us. And when God sees us, he sees the robe and not the inside that's all dirty. right, skeletonly. However, because we still have our sinful nature, imagine wearing this robe and using your feet to go to places that perhaps you shouldn't go to, or saying stuff that maybe perhaps you shouldn't utter as a new believer in Christ. And every time you do that, your robe gets soiled, right, at the bottom. It becomes dirty again. And when God looks at it, he goes, this robe, no. Take it off, no. That robe is for you to keep forever, but let me wash it again. You have soiled it. Let me clean it. Come to me. Right? Get your feet washed, Peter. So 1 John 1:9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is to be expected, to be done every day. We are clean, yes. We're declared clean, yes. And yet, practically, we still do sin. So we go to him again and again, daily, so that we may establish that fellowship. Our relationship is not broken, but our fellowship is broken. We are never going to be called anything else other than the Son of God or the daughter of God. But yeah, with our sin, we're breaking off our fellowship with him. And so we go to him and reestablish that fellowship with him by having him wash our feet over and over, right? So he washes our feet. And lastly, quickly, my. Peter asks, do you wash my feet? Now, this was obviously said by Peter to object to what Jesus was about to do. Jesus wanted to wash their feet, and then Peter was appalled. Jesus, you way up there on top, you do not wash your disciples, underlings' feet. You don't do that. I mean, that's just too undignified for you. I'm not going to let you do that. You can do that to other disciples, but me, you will never wash my feet. But at that point, Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share of me. What Jesus is saying, unless you let me serve you personally, that you have no part of me. Right? I need to be personal with you. Think about how personal feet washing is. Have you ever had somebody wash your feet? I think I remember when my mom used to wash my feet when I was little, right, in Korea, and I didn't like it because it's like all tickly. I'm ticklish nowhere except my feet. My children have found that out, right? And so, like, when somebody grabs my feet, right? Actually, when we went to Thailand 3 years ago, we went to massage place, actually, like four of us, right? And then first thing that they did was, like, they washed our feet. And I was, like, super uncomfortable. I mean, you know, they were going through my toes. I mean, imagine Jesus, right, as he was washing the disciples' feet. I mean, he was going through their toes, right? And the balls of their feet, and then, you know, the crusty part in the back, you know, remember, you know, the part that you file, right? I mean, he's going through all of that, and you feel like, oh, that's like, ah, that's, right? That's very personal, right? I mean, that's like, wow. But that's what Jesus wanted to do. And Jesus said, if I don't do this with you, you have no part with me, right? In other words, let me know you, Peter. Right? You need to let me come in and know you personally. Let me do this for you. Unless you do that, we are not related in any way. So Jesus washed Peter's feet. My feet. My feet. Look, listen. The moment you become saved is not when you say, Jesus is Lord. It's not even the moment you say, Jesus is the Lord. He's the only Lord. That's not when you're saved. It's when you say, Jesus is my Lord. That's when you're saved. Because he has become personal to you. A demon can also say, Jesus is Lord. I know that. Oh, Jesus is the Lord. He's the only God there is. But demons cannot say, Jesus is my Lord. Only those who have been washed and who have put their trust and faith in him can say, Jesus is my Lord. It needs to become personal. But have you considered the timing of this event? And I end with this. Have you considered the timing of John chapter 13? Do you know when this was taking place, when Jesus washed the Peter's feet and all the disciples? It was the night that he was to be captured. The very next paragraph after this is Jesus saying, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times. Right? So get this, wrap your head around this. Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him just in a few hours, maybe in an hour. Knowing this, Jesus knows all things. Knowing that Peter is going to walk out on him and deny him, he is sitting there and washing his feet. Does that make sense to you? How does that make sense? Husbands and wives, right? Imagine, God forbid, last night you were just looking through and somehow you were getting into your spouse's phone or your computer somehow. You had to check something else, right? And then in the corner of your eye, you caught something and then you read it and it was actually an email from a mistress or email from, you know, her boyfriend or whatever that you never knew that existed. And then they had a plan that she's going to walk out on you tomorrow. You found it out. What would you do with your spouse at that point? Right? Or teenagers, imagine if you found your mom or dad, right, somehow, right, talking with their mistress or whoever over the phone that you weren't supposed to hear, and your mom or dad's going to walk out on you and the whole family tomorrow. What would you do with your mom? What would you do with your dad at that point? Would you make dinner for her before she goes? Would you massage his feet before he goes one last time? That's what's going on with Jesus, right? He knew, not just Peter, but all the disciples will walk out on him in just a few hours, and yet he is sitting down washing their feet. Now you understand why we love Jesus so much, that we make it about him. It just boggles our mind, doesn't it? It's amazing, amazing love that we just can't wrap our heads around. Jesus washed the feet of the very ones, not just Peter, but all the disciples who would walk out on him. And then he says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. As one, it means that he wants us to serve one another, love one another like Jesus loved the disciples and in turn loved us. If you love only those who are like you, right, or who love you, what good is that to you? But when they spit on you, persecute you, when they annoy you to death, and you love them and you serve them sacrificially, taking the place of a weak person, right, then we are displaying the value system of the kingdom of God. And that's what we are striving to do, to become like Christ in how we accept each other and how we serve one another so supernaturally that the people of the outside will see it and go, there's something going on here. I don't understand that. I don't know why they do it that way, but I want in because it's attractive to me. It's so unlike the world, but there's something there. That's what I want you and myself to become. Let's pray.